verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garments and my robe, and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a pact in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, and with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with the abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity.' Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace of prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations, would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." Now we come to Ezra chapter 9, covering the whole of the chapter. We come to this message, a separated people. You must remember, as we come to this passage, that Israel was separated unto God. The word used is holy. To be holy basically means to be set apart for God, or to be consecrated. That is the basic meaning of to be holy. And often when we refer to the holiness of God, we think more of his purity and the fact that he's without sin. Okay? But actually, it involves more than that. It means that God is separated from all others. He is the only pure one. All we say he's holy because he's set apart from all others. No one is like him. Right? So when God chooses Israel for himself as his special people, he wants Israel to be set apart unto him, to be different from all others. They are still people on this earth. They are still a nation. Why were they chosen? Not because of any good found in them, not because of any good they have done or that he expected them to do, but simply because God showed his mercy upon them. And we have been reminded time and again of this truth. And Let me read to you Deuteronomy chapter 9, when God said that he was going to give the land of Canaan to the nation of Israel. He reminded them of this truth in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we are told, starting from verse 4, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." So the nation of Israel was not chosen to be God's people because they were good or better than other people. It's out of the good pleasure of God. God has to choose the nation. He chose the nation of Israel to be his special people, to reveal himself to all nations in the world. But the nation of Israel failed in this. And instead of obeying God's command, the nation kept disobeying God's command. God has already said so many times that it's not because of your righteousness. How many times in that short passage we have read in Deuteronomy 9, he said it is not because you are righteous. Then, what about the people who were being driven out? Were they being unfairly driven out? Not because of that. It is because they have been sinning against God for generations, and now their sin had exceeded what was right before God, and they were being driven out. Then, by letting the nation of Israel going in to conquer them and driving them out, God was fulfilling two purposes. First, he was fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And secondly, it was because the people of Canaan were already sinning beyond the limit that God could tolerate. And so the nation of Israel should be very grateful, and they should be, out of gratitude of heart, they should be obeying God. But along the way, they disobeyed God. And one particular area where they disobeyed God is to intermarry with the people. And by intermarrying with the people, they were showing not only their sin in the area of marriage, but they were showing their sin in all other areas. Now, try and think of it. Firstly, you must understand, even before they entered the nation of Canaan, the land of Canaan, God had already warned them so many times and specifically, very clearly. See, take Leviticus 11 as an example. Leviticus 11, and starting from verse 43, Leviticus 11 verse 43, "You shall not make for yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you keep make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Then you see the Lord refused them to be defiled. And along the way, you must understand that God specifically forbade them to intermarry with the people, because intermarriage is the closest possible union between two persons, and by coming too close to them, you get influenced by them in all ways, in every way. So they begin to disobey God in this area. And if you remember that, as we go along, you will see that the people fail God in so many ways and on so many occasions. The prophets were sent to them, they refused to listen, and they finally were exiled. The northern nation was taken away by the Assyrians. The southern nation was taken away by the Babylonians.
We thought that the nation of Judah will be preserved, but they were taken away to Babylon as punishment for 70 years. The 70 years were over and they were allowed to return. And in the first 20 years, they rebuilt the temple, but they failed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And in that 20 years, in fact, there was a 16-year gap in which nothing was done because of opposition from the enemies. But because of Haggai and Zechariah preaching, they revived their zeal to rebuild the temple. And when the complaint was lodged against them to the king in Babylon, the king of Babylon was favorable towards the Jews and ordered that they should be helped in their rebuilding of the temple. So what happened is in 4.5 years they completed the rebuilding of the temple, so the temple was used for worship. So that covered the first 20 years. And the first 20 years are recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1 to chapter 6. Then 59 years of silence occurred in the book of Ezra between chapter 6 and chapter 7. See? And that period was the period of Esther. So when you read the book of Esther, you discover that many things were happening in Babylon, and there was an attempt to destroy all the Jews throughout the empire. But that plan was frustrated. God turned things around such that the king became favorable to the Jews instead. So if the king had been favorable to the Jews throughout the whole empire, why didn't the Jews in Jerusalem take the opportunities to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? They didn't do anything, see? And complacency had set in. And that was when, after 59 years of silence, Ezra decided to act. So he was concerned for the spiritual welfare of the Jews in Jerusalem. He asked for permission from the king to bring another batch of Jews to return, okay, to teach the people the law of God. So Ezra returned to Jerusalem, bringing a smaller group of people. And what he did is covered in chapter 7 to chapter 10. So in chapter 7, we are given an overview. The fact that he was concerned for the people in Jerusalem, he asked for permission was granted. Then in chapter 8, the details of the journey are given. He gathered all those who were returning by the canal, and then there they were going to fast and pray to commit the time to God because they were not having soldiers to accompany them. But as they take stock of themselves, Ezra discovered that there were no priests and Levites. So time was spent in gathering priests and Levites. He sent a committee of people to Edo, to the place where there was the training of priests and Levites. He managed to get sufficient number of priests and Levites to join the company. So the company of Jews, the second batch of Jews, travel down south to Jerusalem, arriving there safely. And while in Jerusalem, they did what was right in the proper order. We have seen that they fulfilled their obligations to God first, then to men. So in chapter 8, verse 35, we see first they fulfilled their obligations to God. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Then after that, they fulfilled their obligations to men, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. So that was the point where we stopped. So when we come to chapter 9, how much time has elapsed? At least a year, see, has elapsed. And the reason why we say at least a year has elapsed is because those who have returned to Jerusalem with Ezra began to intermarry and have children with the people who were pagans in their midst. And if you look at chapter 10, when they began to remove their pagan wives, in the last verse, verse 44, we are told, and these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So if they had children already by the time they removed their pagan wives, it shows that they have been back at least 1 year. Okay? So this is how we draw the conclusion that just a short time after they came back, they already begin to settle down, and when they settle down, they begin to intermarry with those who did not believe in the true God. So how could that be? So quickly they went astray. Phew. So let us say they have children later. Later also for how long? 4 years? 5 years? Then they got married. Then it was discovered that they were married to pagans. Still, compared to their history, this was a very short time since they returned from exile. So this is what we are going to learn, of how these people who were supposed to be a separated people, a people holy unto God, disobeyed God. They failed to see that they had to remain separate. So what lesson then can we draw from today's passage? I would say the lesson, the chief lesson, is the danger of spiritual slackness and compromise in the time of peace. It was a time of peace for them. There was no enemy known to attack them or provoke them. The king was favorable towards them. See, there was no war or rumors of war. It was a time of peace. See? And instead of serving God, they were declining spiritually. And this is where, when they declined spiritually, they began to compromise. And they became slack over spiritual principles. They began to forget that they were a separated people, a people holy unto God. So we learn this lesson of the danger of spiritual slackness and compromise in the time of peace. How is this taught to us? Under two sections. In the first section, verse 1 to verse 4, we learn of the extent of the spiritual decline and how it came to light. Then we are going to look at the remainder of the chapter, the seriousness of the situation that was brought before God. So let us consider the first section, the extent of the spiritual decline. Now, how did it come to light? It was reported. So the sin was reported, the culprits were revealed, then the godly grieved. So we see in verse 1 how the sin was reported. We read there in verse 1, when these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. So you note who brought the report to this Ezra. The leaders came to me. But as you read on, you discover in verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy city is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So what conclusion do we draw? We have to draw the conclusion that when they arrive in Jerusalem, they fulfill their responsibility to God, they fulfill their responsibility to men, then they went to their various ancestral villages, they settled down, some in Jerusalem, some in the surrounding cities, and so on. Okay? And life went on, and the weekly sacrifices would be carried out in Jerusalem, and the 3 times of yearly gathering in Jerusalem by all males be from 12 years old and above would be carried out. They came to celebrate the feasts. See? And as they settled down, they began to interact with the people too closely. Yeah? And as they interacted, they began to intermarry. And you can imagine these leaders, these godly leaders, must have come to admonish these people. Hey, don't get too near the unbelievers. See, don't you know that these are pagans who worship false gods? Don't you know that the law of Moses forbid us from marrying with these pagans? And as the godly leaders begin to admonish these people, you discover one or two might still be stubborn and go on. But with time, these leaders discover among themselves there were those who were compromising in this area, and they began to court the non-believers, and they began to marry the pagans. Yeah? And they married in their daughters and gave their daughters to be married to the pagan sons. So when this happened, these leaders found that they couldn't handle the situation anymore. They came to report to Ezra. See? That is the conclusion we would draw, because we read there that the leaders were the ones who came to Ezra. Then they themselves, in verse 2, reported that some of the Levites and priests were themselves, they were leaders themselves, and spiritual leaders at that, they themselves were compromising in this area. So putting two and two together, we have to say, these leaders tried to do their job, tried to admonish the people, tried to warn them, but they couldn't anymore because it was beyond their ability to do so, because fellow elders were involved. Okay? So they had to come to Ezra, the chief. And this is a principle taught in Scripture. You remember in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, we are told to mutually admonish one another, but you must be careful. We are told in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, first, we have a duty to admonish one another. Second, we must see our own ability. Certain sins and certain people are beyond our ability to handle. For example, one who is older than you by age or who is related to you in some ways, and you find yourself not in a competent position to do so, or you might not have the locus standi to do so. See? And then even if you are able to admonish the person, be careful that you don't yourself be tempted. So make sure that you are spiritually capable. So these three things you bear in mind. You see, mutually admonish one another. Make sure that you are not tempted yourself. Thirdly, if you find that you are unable to handle the situation, bring it to those who are able to handle it. Okay? Now, obviously, these leaders have tried to do what they could. They couldn't anymore. They bring the matter to this Ezra. And you see now that when we consider the sin was actually intermarriage with the pagans. It is not because of their ethnic differences, because even in the nation of Israel, we know that a number of them were not ethnically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? They were absorbed into the nation. The important thing is they worship the God of Israel, they follow the law of Israel. So the right way to understand a passage like this is not so much interracial marriage, but rather it is because they married those who were of a different faith. Okay? So that was the problem. And remember, this has been warned very specifically to the nation of Israel. And I will read just one passage to you in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the nation of Israel was warned from verse 1 to verse 5 of Deuteronomy. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. So it wasn't because God was cruel towards the Canaanites. No. The Canaanites have been sinning against God for generations. They committed the grossest sins possible. And God's long-suffering towards them had been exceeded, and so now God had to destroy them. Since they were set aside for destruction, there's no point in trying to be kind to them. It is God's will that they should be set for destruction. And God's action is always wise, always just. God is never cruel, God is never unjust. The nation of Israel should just accept that and learn that it was a privilege to be used by God as the instrument of judgment upon these Canaanites. So they should have come to understand that it when God has set aside for a people to be damned like that, they really should keep clear. When you come into the nation, say, really don't be close to them in any way. It's dangerous. And when they went to the extent of intermarrying with them, you can imagine that they totally ignore God's law, God's command on this matter. They were too kind to them. They were too friendly towards them. And they interacted with them too much and too long. Otherwise, how could they be, their younger ones be marrying one another? So before the marriage takes place, it must be because they have been interacting to such a point that their young people fall in love with one another and they have been intermarrying. So it shows more than just the marriage. It shows their attitude towards God's law, their attitude towards those who are set aside for destruction, their attitude towards the danger that God warned them about. They just didn't quite believe that God meant it for their good, to guard them. Otherwise, in the future, their hearts will be drawn away to other gods. And God wouldn't tolerate that. You see, whenever that his people turn their hearts to worship other gods. And it was precisely this problem that had led to their fathers being taken away, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And they didn't seem to have learned this. So all in all, we must come to see that this passage is teaching us that there is such a thing as the doctrine of separation. When God calls you out from your life of sin, he makes you his own. He forgives you your sin in his Son, Jesus Christ. He makes you clean in the blood of his Son. See? He clothes you with his Son's righteousness. He treats you as righteous. You are fully forgiven. You are adopted as a son or a daughter of God. Okay? And together with other God's people, you form the church. So the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. So all in all, you must come to realize that we are such a privileged people, not because of anything good in us or not because of anything good we have done, just like Old Testament Israel. So what then is our attitude? Our attitude should be that of gratitude to God for showing his grace and mercy to us, the point which we shall look at next. But the point is here now is that we should remain therefore a separated people. That does not mean we run away from the world literally and hide in monasteries or nunneries and then don't mix with people. The Lord, the Son of God, came to this world in order to save souls. When Paul was converted, he did not live as a hermit, but he went around interacting with people. But the purpose of him interacting with people was to bring the gospel to them. And the teaching of the Bible is that we are to be in the world, but we are not of the world. So while in the world, we are acting as light and as salt. We are the light of the world, we are the salt of the earth. So our intention is to witness for Christ and with the hope that those who are his will be brought to safety. So we know that among those who hear the gospel, there will be those who are the elect of God. Since we do not know who they are, we just obey the command to bear good witness to everyone. And those who belong to Christ will definitely be called into his kingdom by our witness. So that is what we must do. But what happens is, while wanting to do one thing, we must not forget to do the other, namely to remain separate. See, we are here to witness to the world with a view of calling the elect into his kingdom. But in order to be able to be used by God effectively in this work, we must remain separate from the world. The moment as an individual we begin to get worldly, or we begin to compromise on our doctrine, or we begin to compromise on our actions, you discover that we begin to lose our cutting edge. We become not as sharp as we ought to be spiritually. We are not as useful as we would be in God's service. And similarly, for the church, when we look at God's people considered corporately, we mustn't be so keen to attract people into the from the world into our church to have the numbers by compromising on truth, by compromising on things that are spiritual or on the ordinances of God. For example, worship. We mustn't adopt worldly way of worship, hand clapping, dancing with worldly music. See? Now that is compromising with the world. And then we don't try to claim that we are progressive people, we are not obscurantists, and therefore our church building should not be the traditional church building. Then what should it be? You know, our church building should have a more modern look. So modern in what way? Or look more like a shopping mall, more like a karaoke. Then we no longer name our church a church. Then what do we name it? We call it a center. That's because we don't want to have problems because it's a church. Okay, we understand why you call it a center. But now why call it something like dream center or what shopping mall or karaoke center? Why use names like this? You see, now you are pandering to the world, you see. So the building, the name, the way of worship, the style of conducting worship, you begin to give way, compromising in so many ways. So in the end, what is happening is you are allowing the world to enter the church so imperceptibly that you don't realize until you have gone so far. And now when someone comes to point out to you, you get angry. You get angry. You see? When actually you have allowed the world to enter the church, the church has become so worldly. So we must be very careful. Our doctrine, our attitude, our behavior must be right before God. Separation is actually a teaching of the Bible. There are so many passages that teaches this truth. But I'll refer you to just one, namely 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting from verse 14. We are told, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God, of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Often, Christians apply this to marriage, and that is right. It is right to apply this passage to marriage. As we mentioned, the closest possible union between two persons on earth is that of marriage. So this passage is relevant to marriage. But remember that the passage in itself does not talk about marriage. It is teaching you a principle that applies to other areas as well. It shows to us that it begins with first our understanding, the need for us to be a separated people. Then it has to do with our attitude. Say whether we are willing to be a separated people or not, or are we not in agreement with that, we somehow feel that this is too restrictive and then we want to compromise with the world. And then it begins to be reflected in our action or our behavior. You begin to act contrary to what this passage is teaching. So with the result that we become worldly. Okay? So in the attempt to become relevant and progressive, be very careful. Don't compromise truth. Don't compromise your life. Don't compromise your walk with God. So that is what we mean by separation. Okay, separation is indeed a teaching of the Bible. Then consider the culprits, verse 2. As noted earlier, the leaders who have been godly tried to stop the decline. But when other leaders were involved, they got very upset and they got so very helpless in regard to stopping them. We are told that the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So among the leaders and rulers, we know that in verse 1, it included the priests and the Levites. Okay? So So priests and Levites served in the temple. They were the teachers of God's word. The Levites were to scatter in every city. Every city were to have Levites, and the Levites would teach the people the law of God. Okay? So they were spiritual leaders. But apart from that, you look back at chapter 7, when Ezra was given the decree by the king to return to Jerusalem, and among the authority given to him, what he could do is verse 25, chapter 7, verse 25. "And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the law or laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, and whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment." So from this, you see that Ezra had to appoint magistrates apart from spiritual leaders. Magistrates would be drawn from the so-called secular people, people who were not in temple ministry. And we would have to include certain leaders of the clans, the tribe, and then the clans, and then the families. So certain leaders would be appointed from these families. They were included among those who are regarded as leaders. And when these prominent people began to go astray, you find that it's very hard to stop others from going astray as well. They would turn around and say, "You know, our magistrate, our leader does that," and that person can quote a name and everyone knows that is true. You see, "Oh, our priest has been doing that as well, so everyone would know that is true. So what do you say?" So you have less authority to stop people. Your ability to stop them would be minimized to a great extent. And it is a fact known to even non-believers. In any organization, when the leaders decline, it becomes more difficult to arrest the decline of the whole organization. It applies to the family, it applies to the nation, it applies to any association, and it applies to the church as well. This is where in the church the elders must watch over one another. And that's one function of the eldership. And this is where elders must make sure they don't decline spiritually. When they decline spiritually, then it is difficult for us to prevent the decline in the church. And when there is decline in the eldership, you can imagine that the church will go downhill as well. See? And equally, when one person in the church begins to decline, he begins to sin against God. He does not just affect himself. He affects those close to him, and it affects the rest of the church. And we have to remember how this the Achan sinned against God, and the whole nation was affected. But the point of the matter here is that there is a saying that the fish always rots from the head. See? So when you go to the market to buy fish, the ladies will know this. You open the gill to look to see how fresh it is, because you know the rot begins there. It doesn't show in the rest of the body, but if you look, open the gill, and you discover that it is not the color and not what it should be, and it's rotting already, beginning to rot, you know that the fish is not fresh anymore. Yeah? So we must be very careful that we don't miss this point, that the leadership plays a very important role. And when the decline sets in, you discover it's not just the outward action. Often by the time you see the outward action wrong, it's a little bit too late. You discover that the heart has gone astray, and then the mind has been sluggish, not being clear and not being sharp, not being careful. So we often consider the personality as consisting of these three faculties: the mind, the affections, and the will. So the mind is that part of you that reasons, that understands, that learns, and the heart or the affections is that part of you that involves emotion and your conviction and your persuasion. And the will is that part of you that chooses between right and wrong, good or no good, and doing or not doing. So the will or the volition leads immediately to action. So these then are the three basic faculties of the human personality. So when you discover that the action is wrong, you must trace it to the heart that has declined, and you must trace to the mind where you become sluggish, you're not careful, you're not clear-minded. Yeah, along the way, sin has come in that way. So whenever you see sin occurring, know that there must be general decline somewhere, see? Whether in the individual or in the church. So we must be very careful indeed. Of course, this applies to the family, this applies to any society. And in our nation, we know that if the nation declines from in terms of economy, in terms of education, in terms of security of the nation, you know that the rot had started long ago in the head. See, you know that. See, it's demonstrated before our eyes. So it is a fact in any organization that happens. By the time you see something wrong, you discover that general decline had been there for some time. Okay? So be very careful, therefore, in your interaction, in the company you keep, and in the place you go to. Often in life, we can't avoid interacting with non-believers. But why must you be so chummy with non-believing friends, to the extent that you are mixing with them more than with believers? You say, oh, I need to interact with them, otherwise how can I do business? But you know that we are not referring to that. You see, doing business is one thing. Having good friends among non-believers is one thing. But why be spending so much time with the non-believers? Why be involved in activities with them more than is really necessary? And why you be so immersed in their life and in their world? You see, why? On Sunday you come to church, meeting time you come to church, but your heart is not here. See, the influence in your life comes more from the world rather than from the Bible. So that is not good, that is not right. So you be very careful. So the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, to avoid all appearance of evil. Okay? So at the very appearance of evil, we want to flee away from the evil already. Then thirdly, how the godly grieved. Look at verse 3 to verse 4. Verse 3 shows to us that it affected Ezra so badly. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of my hair and beard and sat down astonished. The last phrase there is very powerful. He sat down astonished. He tore his outer garment. As a priest, a scribe, he would wear the garment that shows his office and his job. And he tore that out of grief, you see. And you can imagine, he just pulled his hair, he pulled his beard, you see. And so it becomes so disheveled. And he pulled so hard that some of the beard and hair came out, you see. Now, this is just an expression of grief. He just felt so affected by the whole thing that he behaved that way. Yeah? And then we are told that he sat down astonished. Why was he astonished, you may ask? Now you consider Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. We are told about Paul writing to the Galatian Christians, and we are told, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul himself was also very upset, you see. He spent so much time, so much effort, risking his life, founding the churches in Galatia, you see. And at one point he said that he's like a mother to them. He has a mother's heart to the children, you see. And you know what it is like to have a mother's heart, you know. You want, sometimes you're over-indulgent even over your children, you know. You want the best for your children. And if the children is, any of the children is in difficulty, you discover it affects you deeply. You dwell on it. You're hoping that things will be well. And thank God, being believers, we can bring matters to our Lord in prayer. And we know God answers our prayer. Yes, we believe in the power of prayer. God does answer the prayer of his people. Yeah? But the non-believers have no opportunity, no ability, no understanding of these things. You see? So often they worry so badly over their children. And so Paul at one stage described his relationship with the Galatians like them. See? And you see here that Paul was so staggered by the fact that they so quickly were turned away. Eh? And so all in all, you discover that the situation shows to us why it grieved Ezra so much. Of course, a person like him, who is so given over to God and so given over to his people and given to this project of returning to Jerusalem to rebuild it, to revive it, you know, he would be terribly upset. It is as though he put his whole life into this project. He could have stayed back in Babylon. He could have a comfortable life there. See, there were many Jews who stayed back anyway, and he could claim that there were needs there. He could stay there and still be useful in God's service. But no, he was a person given over to God and now given over to his people and given over to the project. And he has put his heart and soul in this project and brought the people to return. See, and everything has been progressing well so far. And we thought that they should be building on what they have already built. But instead, what they have built were rotting from within. So it upset him. Right? And the fact that he was so grieved must be understood, that he was that type of person. He was a godly man. He showed his spiritual sensitivity. He showed his love for God. It shows his understanding of the seriousness of the situation. Let us work in reverse. If you are a person who does not see the seriousness of the situation, you wouldn't be upset over much. And if you are a person who claims you love God, but actually your love is nothing compared to that of Ezra, you wouldn't feel as much as him. And if you are sensitive over people's words about you, but not sensitive to what God is saying to you, what is the point? You are sensitive in the wrong way. See, we should rather not be too sensitive to what people say about us, but be sensitive to what God is saying to us. See, to be spiritually sensitive. And Ezra was such a man. In chapter 7, verse 10, we have already been told, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He was such a man. No wonder he felt it so strongly. Then, as he sat down in grief like that, in fasting and in prayer, you see, the godly people came and sat down with him, and they didn't say a thing. They joined him in the fast. They joined him in the prayer. Okay? And in such a situation of grief, of course, no words are needed. It's just like you attend a funeral. Yeah? Now, you might want to pass your condolences to the people in the family. But if you say over much, it is not going to be helpful. See? And often it is that our close friends will come to us. See? They might say what is relevant or what is necessary. See? They might remind us of certain scriptural truths, see, which would be helpful to us because we do need being reminded. But our close friends who know us wouldn't want to say much. They just want to be present. Okay? And that is how we give support to those who are in grief. Don't say too much. Don't be too smart and be talking so much. No, just be present and be helpful practically in whatever way possible. But don't say too much. That will be counterproductive. Okay. So you see now that the way the godly people grieve shows to them that they were people who were really godly. So it speaks to us concerning ourselves. Do we feel similarly when people sin? Do we feel strongly about our own sins? And what about that tender-heartedness that is seen that was seen in the people of God. Apart from Ezra, we are going to, God willing, study the book of Nehemiah. You discover Nehemiah was one such man. When you consider Daniel, you discover he was one such man. And there is a reference I give here concerning Josiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34. You see how when the book of the law was found, and it was read in the hearing of everyone, including the king. And we read there in chapter 34, verse 27, God's words to Josiah was this: because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when your heart heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. So God noted the tender heart of the king. See, he may be strong in various other areas. You see him fighting battles, destroying idols and so on. You thought that he's a ruthless man, but actually he's not. Yeah? Just because he's rough and strong when needed doesn't mean that he is a ruthless man. He's actually a very tender-hearted man, a man who was especially sensitive to God's word. Okay? So God noted that. Others would have misunderstood him, but not God. God noted that he had a tender heart, and tender in the right way. He's not sensitive to what people are saying about him, but rather he's sensitive to what God's word is saying to him. Okay? So that is the type of heart that we want, not the type of sensitivity to what people are saying about us. Okay? So that covers the extent of the spiritual decline being discovered. Then we come to the seriousness of the situation which was brought before God, verse 5 to verse 15. Now, when the time for the evening sacrifice came, it was time to have worship. But in such a situation, the people who were gathered worshiped with a heavy heart. The sacrifices of animals would be offered up as usual for making atonement for their sins. That was the proper way to approach God. Then when the time came to pray, Ezra's heart broke, and all the words came out in such deep eloquence, but showing forth the grief in his heart. And in his prayer, we want to note three things. Yeah? First, he says to God, we have not learned from the past, verse 5 to verse 7. And you see how Ezra prayed. He uses the plural, we, and our sins are we, see? In verse 6, oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you and my God for our iniquities. So whose iniquities? So our iniquities. But did Ezra sin in this area? No. But because Ezra identifies himself with the nation of Israel, he sees that when one person sins, it affects the whole. And he is the leader of the nation. He, in some ways, feel responsible for the whole situation. So he says, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ came to save us. He who is without sin came into the world of sin to save his people. He identified himself with us, and he died on the cross, and he who is without sin was made sin for us. God regarded him as sin on our behalf. See? When he himself had not committed any sin. Okay? So the sinless one was made sin for us. So Ezra understood this principle as the leader of the nation at this time, and as one who is responsible for the whole situation, he looked upon it as his iniquity. Then he came to realize also that any person in the body his sin will affect the whole. Yeah, it's like putting a drop of poison into a glass of water. If you are at the bottom of the glass, you say, hey, you know, you at the top, you know, are being polluted by the poison. You can't say that, because the poison will come to every part of the glass of water. Okay? So Ezra understood this. So in the Bible, we are constantly reminded of this. Achan sinned, but, you know, the whole nation is regarded as having sinned. And when the plague came, it affected not only Achan, but all the other people. And the plague had to be stopped by making atonement for that sin. So Achan was put to death. And the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you allow sin to fester in one part of your life, it is like a wound that soon spread, infecting other parts. You see? Because the same system, the same fluid, the same blood flows through your whole system. If one part is rotting away, the germs will be carried away, carried to the other parts of the body. And soon the whole part, the whole body will be weakened because of that one wound. Yeah? So also with the church. And Ezra expressed his shame, his guilt, and his humiliation before God. He says that he can't even lift his head up to God. And why? Why did Ezra feel so bad about the whole situation? Firstly, we as your people have not learned from our history. Our fathers were taken away to exile because of this very sin. See? And then secondly, now it's not just the ordinary people who are involved in this sin, but the leaders themselves are involved. See? And all this happened so quickly after our return. Now, we haven't returned long, and you have allowed us to return to rebuild the place, and we have abused your mercy to us. See? And so you see here was true confession of sin. Ezra didn't try to justify himself or his people. He did not say, "Well, please give due allowance for the fact that some are ignorant of the law. Please give due allowance for the fact that we did not have enough Levites to teach your law. Or some of them, they were providentially hindered from attending church regularly. Therefore, they did not know." A thousand and one excuse you can give for sinning against God. But no, Ezra is not interested in justifying himself, giving excuses. He just confessed the sin of the nation. Then the second part, the second point he raises in his prayer in verse 8 to verse 12 is, "We have abused your grace and mercy." Note the two words which are interrelated. They are distinct but interrelated. What is grace? Grace, as we have learned, is favor shown freely to those who have not earned it. So unmerited favor from God is grace. Okay? We have not earned it. We have not merited it. We don't earn it. So we have not merited it, but God freely gives it to us. That is grace. See? And that is looking at God's point of view. Who is the one showing grace? God. So God's grace is coming to you. So God, the grace comes from where? From who? From God. It cannot come from the people. But who receives the mercy of God? The people receive the mercy of God. So grace from God, mercy to the people. The two are linked together. By showing mercy to the people, God was being gracious towards them. How did God show his grace to them? By being merciful to them. They should have been severely punished, but they were not punished as much as they deserved. Yes, they were taken away to Babylon as punishment, but actually they should have been wiped out long ago. God did not deal with them as their sins deserved. He punished them sufficiently, but he still loved them and showed mercy to them. And in this verse 8, he says, "For now a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a pact in his holy place." A pact there is just a figure of speech to say that you put us in your presence. You are present with your people. You make us a significant people. See? So it shows the presence, the permanence and prominence of the people. God is in their midst. So God still wants to use them. So a peg is like marking an area that needs to be marked. You put a peg there. See? So it's like planting a flag there. So God uses Israel as a peg like that. Then in the next verse, "For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." Here, again, the wall is a figure of speech. It is not a reference to the wall of the temple. This is not a reference to the wall of the city of Jerusalem. But what we read here is a wall, singular, a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. It's just an expression to refer to the protection of God. Yeah? God protects the people and provides for his people. So they are kept secure by the protection and the provision of God. Okay? So despite God's grace and mercy shown to the people, and they have now returned, they have rebuilt the temple, they have opportunity to worship God, to serve him, and look what has happened. They have sinned against God so willfully. They disobeyed God's clear command. So they cannot plead ignorance anymore. They can only admit that they have gone against God's law. Okay? And so you see that for ourselves, when we translate this lesson to our New Testament age, you come to realize that if you have not been judged by God yet, if you have not died and been sent to hell, it is because God is showing you mercy. See? And for those who have not come to Jesus Christ for salvation, you can see that you are actually testing God. That is not good. See, the call of the gospel is to repent and believe in Christ. And there are those who have professed faith in the Lord. You see, when God has not dealt with us as we deserve, when we sin, we must be very thankful. Don't tempt God any longer. Then thirdly, the last point, we are of his, Ezra says in verse 13 to verse 15, we have offended you greatly. We have offended you greatly. Okay? Now, despite being punished less than they deserve, and despite being given such a great deliverance to from Babylon to return to Jerusalem, what have the people of God done? They have sinned against God so willfully. So Ezra understood that he and his people have really abused God's goodness. So what can the people expect except destruction, see, from God? God should now say, enough is really enough, and destroy them. Ezra really felt so bad about it and feel so ashamed and so guilty before God. We really deserve your damnation. And God, if you damned us, if you destroy us, see, you are righteous. See, you would be doing right. No one can accuse you of being unjust or being cruel. See. So what can we do now? We can only throw ourselves at your mercy. We are a remnant, as it were, already very small. You see, if you destroy us, we are no more. But really, if you want to destroy us, we deserve it. So God, we can't do anything more. We just place ourselves at your mercy. That's basically what Ezra is saying on behalf of the people of Israel. And from the prayer of Ezra, we come to understand what it means by a truly penitential heart, a true penitent, a person who is truly, genuinely repentant, would not give any excuse for himself. That is why often when we want to examine a person when he professes faith, we would want to see how he has understood his guilt before God. And similarly, when a Christian confesses his sin, we want to see how genuine is that confession. Is there a genuine repentance in the heart? If a person tries to justify himself, gives excuses, we feel that that's not a good sign. Yeah? And also, we mustn't say to God, you know, give me a chance to make up for the wrong I have done. Then you haven't fully understood what the gospel is all about. You can't save yourself. You must come as you are, a sinner, to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And then there are those who are so guilty and so remorseful, but they are in despair. See? Just like Judas. Instead of turning to the Lord for mercy, he took it upon himself to destroy his own life. Yeah? Now such people show a certain streak of wickedness in them. They know that there is forgiveness in God. They know that there is mercy in Jesus Christ. But they claim that they are so guilty and they feel so bad about themselves and they go and destroy themselves. You see, it's actually a streak of wickedness. You look more closely, you come to realize that such people are wicked. They don't believe in God's word. They refuse to come to God for mercy. They just, in their anger, they destroy themselves. Okay? So don't be like Judas. Don't be in despair over your situation, but humbly come to God for mercy, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness. Then you will be a true penitent. You will definitely receive the mercy of God. You will be saved. Okay? So all in all, from Ezra's prayer, you come to realize Ezra understood how guilty they were before God. See? When we apply this to the Christian life, we come to realize, in the first place, when we were converted, did we sense such guilt, such that we escaped to Jesus Christ as our refuge? See? In today's preaching, there seems to be very few hearers who are brought to the point of realizing they are that guilty before God. And many who claim that they have repented and believed, their so-called repentance show no shame over their own sin. See? Somehow we don't see the depth of their conversion. Okay? Now, if you were to read John Bunyan's life and how he was converted, you see how he struggled over sin and how he felt so guilty and how ashamed he was. If you consider John Newton's life, you also see a similar thing. See? And it is that sort of conversion that we want to look for. The deeper our sense of guilt, the more we would show our gratitude to God for his love to us in Jesus Christ. So that is why true preaching should break the pride in the sinner. And we must not worry too much if the gospel hurts the pride of people. Yeah? And also don't be too quick to comfort those who shed some tears. Okay? It may be simply because they are found out. It is maybe because they are remorseful over the mess they have made of their lives, yeah? But there is no turning to Jesus Christ, no fully trusting in him for acceptance before God. So don't be too quick to comfort those who shed some tears. Okay? Make sure that they understand why they should be shedding tears, why they should be calling out to God for mercy. Okay? So that is applying this to penitence when we come to faith in Christ. Now, we close by applying or drawing two applications for ourselves. Firstly, in the New Testament, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "Be holy as I am holy." Of course, this is a quote from various passages in the Old Testament, and this is applied to Christians today. We are a people set aside unto our God. And of course, a holy person is a righteous person, a person who keeps the law of God. He does not break God's law. But more than that, he has a holy desire in his heart. And more than that, he loves his God because God has shown his love to him first. So we have to ask ourselves the question, are we such a separated people? Then the second application is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. We are warned by the Apostle Paul, "Let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall." We must ever be careful in our walk with God. It is always a healthy thing to walk carefully before God and before man. we can be a joyful people, a people who know the presence of our Lord, His smile upon us. But we don't have to be careless in our walk with Him. And when we are careless, you discover that we are more likely to fall. We will trip and fall. So we can be careful. At the same time, we enjoy the presence of God and His blessing in our life. So that is why we are warned by the Lord to watch and pray. Because just as we keep a close walk with God, Satan is always aiming to cause us to stumble. So from today's study, one of the things we should learn is to walk carefully before God and men. Let us watch and pray. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?